Good morning. You can hear me okay, I hope. Very glad to have the fair weather support of the readers. If it goes well, I'm from their assembly. If it doesn't, I'm from somewhere else. I am very glad to be with you this morning. If you were expecting Dr. Humphreys, I look a little different and I don't have quite the accent, but he'll be here with you next week, and so you can check in with him then. Before we open 1 Peter chapter 1, where we were reading, why don't we pray together? Father, we're so glad to be together with your people this morning. We're here because we've come to remember your Son, to worship you, and to hear from your word. And we ask that as we open your word, you would give us ears that are quick to hear, hearts that are soft, that we would hear the things you have for us, that we would see things your way, that we would turn and do the things you're asking us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question I always ask when I am in the congregation and someone is bringing a particular portion of Scripture is, why this Scripture? Why now? Why 1 Peter? And I think I'm going to argue this morning that it is incredibly relevant for where the church in the West, where we live, finds itself today. Peter is giving a message that is for a group of churches in Asia Minor, but it's a message that's incredibly relevant for us in the spot that we find ourselves. Peter is writing to these churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. And it's during Nero's reign. And you can see in how he writes that he's aware that his churches, the churches he's pastoring and writing to, that they're coming under some pressure. But it's not formal pressure yet. There isn't a persecution that's coming down from Rome. We tend to think of Nero as the worst case scenario for an emperor. But actually, this area does not get formally persecuted until Domitian becomes emperor sometime later. Peter is writing in about 65 AD, and the formal persecution that is on its way doesn't come until about 112. So there's almost 50 years between that time. But Peter knows that his audience is starting to feel difficulty. They're starting to feel the headwinds of a hurricane that is coming. And so he's writing to them in order to prepare them for that, so that they might live out their faith well in that time. And I would argue that we are in a similar situation, obviously not as dire. None of our leaders, as much as we may dislike or like them, they don't quite resemble these Roman tyrants. But the social pressure, sometimes the financial pressure. For lots of these people, there were business opportunities that came about because of being part of guilds or organizations for trade that required that you at least give a nod to the Roman gods, to the emperor, in order to participate. And so the Christians in these churches are starting to feel the difficulty, both socially, financially, psychologically, of being different than everyone else, of being othered. And so Peter is writing because he wants to get them ready to live well in that situation. He's writing to encourage them. It sounds a little familiar to us, I think. The persecution has not started, but you can see the trouble coming. This reminds me of a scenario that happened, and my wife is always a good barometer of things that are really going on in my life. My wife Jen is a teacher, and I remember the first time that she came home from school at some point. She'd been to some in-service where some things were maybe going to be required of her that she felt she couldn't say in good conscience based on her convictions. She's loved being a public school teacher, loves the idea that she can be a witness for Christ in the midst of that system, in the midst of that institution. And we've had lots of great opportunities to share our faith with students and families and faculty, other colleagues of hers, because of that opportunity. But she came home from this day at one point and said, you know, I don't know that I'll be able to continue in this position forever. It seems like there's increasing pressure to go along, to get along, to say things that I really couldn't say, that I don't believe, in order to maintain my position. And for me, that was like a bit of a canary in the coal mine. This woman whom I love, who sees her vocation in a public school as a mission, beginning to feel that it might be possible that that would be taken away from her, and that that might be an upcoming thing. And so the question is, how do we remain faithful and joyful as trials start to increase? How do we maintain a witness in a world that becomes increasingly hostile? Peter is here trying to preserve two generations of ministry. And in fact, we know historically that this teaching took hold in such a way that it really did transform this community. Because we have the communications from Domitian to his emissary. He sent out, we have the writings of Pliny the Younger, who tell us that that when the emperor did finally send out an investigation to persecute these churches, it was because they had lived in such a way that the economy in the towns and cities that they were living in was struggling in new ways, because they were avoiding certain areas of business. And so they were living in such a way, and so many people had come to faith in Jesus, that it actually upset some of the local businesses, to the extent that the emperor was concerned about it, wanted to see things changed. So they became more faithful because of what Peter wrote to them. And what we see from this chapter is that in order to live well, he calls them aliens in this chapter. He says you've got to live like foreigners where you are. In order to do that well, to be in that difficult position well, we have to have a living hope. This morning we're going to talk about the new birth. Peter mentions this idea a couple of times in the chapter, and we're going to sort of have three ways of looking at that. First, we'll talk about the necessity of the new birth. Then we're going to look at the nuanced neighboring of the new birth, partly because I love alliteration. And then finally, we'll look at the good news of the new birth. And that'll help us understand what it looks like for us to be faithful in the midst of increasingly difficult times. The thing that Peter is driving home in this chapter is that in order to really follow Christ, in order to maintain a witness, we have to have a living hope. There was a psychologist named Viktor Frankl, and he was in the internment camp, the concentration camp at Auschwitz during the Second World War. And he was a psychologist, and in order to keep himself occupied and interested, he continued to do the kind of science and research that he was interested just on his fellow inmates at the time. He would look into people's lives and catalog, research, what kept people going in the midst of incredibly difficult circumstances. And the thing that he noted was that people's hopes, the things that they were looking forward to, that was what determined their ability to continue in that really difficult place. But as people's hopes started to be dashed, so if someone realized that the business life that they had been hoping to go back to was never coming back as the war went on and on, or as they realized that members of their family that they were hoping to see again were now gone, had either died or there would be no chance of connecting with them again, people would become distraught and despondent, and their health outcomes would dramatically become worse. You know, people would become despondent and then die quickly when they didn't have a living hope to hang on to. And so he even says, he's certainly not a Christian man, he's obviously a Jewish man, but he says when people have a faith, when they have a God that they know will still judge their actions, even in that scenario, when they have that sort of hope that they're looking forward to, a belief that there's something beyond this life, that there's more more to the world than what we can see. It gave them a hope to cling to in the midst of that circumstance. And so he writes that there has to be some hope of what's going forward, a living hope to keep us going. And Peter says the same thing. In verses 3 and verse 23, he says it like this. Oh, gotta do that. I'm not used to having it here with me. I also realized that I have a really big sticker of Ron John Surf Shop on the back of my computer for the first time. It never really occurred to me before. But I guess it's not much worse to advertise for Ron John than it is for Apple, so you'll have to forgive me. In verse 3, Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he continues with this idea in verse 23. He says, "For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." And so the thing that Peter is telling these churches to cling to, he's about to give them all kinds of instructions to do a really difficult thing. He's going to ask them to be separate from the world in all kinds of difficult ways. He's going to say, when people come to you and ask you to compromise on your convictions in order to get along in the world, you actually cannot give an inch. The truths that you've been taught by the apostles that you have in the scripture, you have to hold to them without compromise. But at the same time, you must be so interested in and integrally involved in the lives of your neighbors and the people around you that you are indispensable to them. So he's asking them to be out of the world and yet deeply in the world at the same time. And this is a really tough tension for us to hold on to. And so Peter is telling us in this chapter, as often letters in the New Testament start, this is the thing that undergirds it. This is the foundation upon which that behavior is based. He's saying the only way you're going to be able to do this is if you have a total reset, if you've been born again. The only reason somebody would be able to live out this Christ-like life in difficult circumstances is because they've been given the life of Christ, because they're walking in Jesus' shoes rather than their own. And so we understand the necessity of the new birth. This is what Jesus teaches us as well. In John chapter 3, he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." But that language in our current space feels really dramatic. The current understanding of what it means to be a born-again Christian, I think you'll agree amongst friends and neighbors who aren't part of the church, is that there are Christians, and then there are extreme Christians called born-again Christians. And we don't like extremes. The idea that somebody is believing something to a degree that would make them significantly different than everyone else, our culture has a hard time with. And yet, here we have Peter teaching us and Christ teaching us that this is exactly what it should be, that our life should be completely different, that there should be a dramatic turnaround. And it's not surprising that Peter has this understanding. I imagine that as he's writing this, he's going back to that time right after Jesus' resurrection when he's remembering the moment that it was a new birth for him. You'll remember Jesus denied Christ, and then he sees him after the resurrection, and Jesus points out to him, explains to him, that it's not because of Peter's devotion to Jesus that Peter saved, but rather because of Jesus' devotion to him. That day, Peter realized that the only real devotion, the only real faithfulness came from Jesus dying for him. This is a big deal. It changed his life dramatically. And what I hope you hear today is that this idea of being totally restarted, recreated, is essential, and not just for the people who are at rock bottom. You see, some of our neighbors, some of the people outside the church, they would agree, and the social science that's current in our world right now agrees that for people who are really struggling in drug rehab programs, people who are in prison, the idea that there would be a faith component in what turns their life around is agreed social science. Our neighbors would all nod their heads and say yes. For folks at rock bottom, the idea of being born again is a really solid plan. That's a good idea. That's what we hope for people. But that's not what Jesus communicates. He communicates that this is for absolutely everyone. And we know this because he addresses it to Nicodemus. You see, Nicodemus is a man who has every advantage in terms of status and wealth and social position, in terms of political position even. He's a man who is well-respected, well-regarded. You cannot be a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of the highest order, if you are not an upright, righteous person. And yet Jesus comes to him and he says, you must be born again. You've got to start over. And that's why Nicodemus is totally shocked. He's totally nonplussed because he hears this and says, am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb? What? How can it be that I've worked my entire life to achieve and to be upright in every way, that I'm respected by my entire community, and you're saying, I need to start over, that I need a reset? If Nicodemus has to start from scratch, then who doesn't? And this is why this message affronts us, and this is why this idea is so unpopular with some of our neighbors and friends. They're okay with it for people who are really on their last rope. But for themselves, whenever we have a little bit of, when we're sort of middle class in our way of understanding our lives, that we're okay, we're doing all right, we're able to control most of the things in our lives, this idea of being born again just sounds so radical. It sounds too costly. But think about it. Cost is a relative idea. Imagine you're very, very ill, fatally ill, and there's a medicine that can cure you, but it's the most expensive medicine in the world. Well, depending on your situation in terms of your health, the cost of that medicine is going to become irrelevant. If you're going to die very soon, and someone says, yes, there's this medicine that can help you, but you'll have to sell your car. Well, when it comes to your life, is that really a big deal? No, of course it's not. You would say, if it's gonna preserve my life, I'll sell my car, I'll sell my house. The cost is actually a relative thing. And what we need to understand from 1 Peter and from Jesus' teaching on this is that this idea that's better is
possibility for living out the life that we're called to in Jesus. It's the only way that we could go about doing the things that Peter then asks us to do. We should note here, and this is really important whenever we're reading in the New Testament, that before we get the list of instructions, before we get the commands for how we should behave and live, we always get the theological explanation of our position. We could call this the gospel indicatives. That's presenting the truths about our situation, about what Jesus has done for us, coming before the gospel imperatives. Maybe an easier way to say that is, first Peter tells us what is true, and then he tells us what to do. And this is essential because otherwise we could get it backwards. We could get into the second half of chapter 1 and then follow into the rest of the book and see all of the commands, the difficult things that Peter is asking the churches in Asia Minor and asking us to do, and think that we might be saved on the basis of following those commands. But that's not how the gospel works. That's why we always see first what Christ has done for us and then get the explanation of how our response and behavior should be. It's fundamental to the nature of the gospel that the writers of the New Testament and, of course, Jesus teach in this way. We can't miss that part. And so once we've seen that, once Peter explains that we've been offered this new birth, that we've been totally transformed, he moves us into that discussion of what does it look like to maintain that tension. I'm calling this the nuanced neighboring, where we recognize that in order for us to follow Christ, we're going to be different than our neighbors, and yet that we're commanded to be in loving relationship with them, to be deeply involved in our communities in such a way that that they can't do without us. We have to maintain this tension. And the way that Peter describes it in this chapter and elsewhere in the book, he says, you've got to be holy. You've got to live like foreigners. You've got to be, in a certain sense, separate, part of the community, but different at the same time. And I think this is a really great image, and I think we have good corollary for it in our own world. Imagine new immigrants. Their life is going to look a little different than the rest of the community that's already established. They're going to have to live, in order to succeed in a community, with a different kind of hustle, a different kind of operating within the community. Here's a little clip of somebody explaining just this principle. We muted back there. I'm all the way up.
Where?
I'll go back one and see if I can start it better.
How long has the store been open?
Oh, to 26 years.
So it's older than you.
It's way older. Definitely older than me.
Yeah.
We just originally opened up to serve the community around here. And honestly, my parents, when they created the recipe for the chicken, like, they really didn't think it was going to become intense like this.
And it's popular. And it's popular. It's packed.
To this day, we can't believe it's popular, you know? The neighborhood really looks out for this place. We're in an area where a lot of these people have had their grandparents come here, or like their parents and their kids growing up coming here, and they still come back. I have people who come here every single day of the week.
All right.
Get some chicken.
Chicken, definitely. Oh. And the wings, right?
Yes, sir. Oh, like, you can tell he's a local. He's out right in at the window.
He's right at the window.
I'm not waiting.
The way to go.
I know.
It's
This is a good lunch table.
It's a New Orleans lunch table. Come on in, man.
Ooh, this looks good.
Yeah, man. Let's get a plate.
Mm.
I can taste that. It's a little bit.
Coming up as a kid, like you guys coming up.
Yes, sir.
You worked a lot in the store, I assume.
My father, he was born and raised over in Vietnam, yep. And didn't have too much time for school. So, started from a really young age. And starting over here, too, you know, with his own kids, my siblings and I, he got us into the flow early on.
First generation,
yeah,
just hustled and hustled and hustled so that their kids can pursue, you know, financially secure dreams.
I'm sure leaving one place post-war and also for religious freedom, you know, you trade that, coming to America, and then it can be racial tension or poverty. It's just so many different hurdles that you got to overcome.
Because we have only been here for, what, 4 decades?
Yeah.
Vietnamese people, that is. These minority communities try their best to not make waves, because we're trying to just thrive.
Just head down, keep working, sticking together.
You don't scream out loud when you're paying your bills, you know? You're paying your bills in silence, and you send your kids to school in silence.
Wow.
You know, and
hopefully you got the idea there. They're talking about having to live in a way that's different from their neighbors. They're still incredibly part of the community. You can see folks are all in the same place together. They have relationship. But at the same time, there's this sense, because they are in certain ways different, they're foreigners to their community, they have to operate in a different way. I think of an example in my own life of some friends who happen to be from the UK, or for whatever reason, follow the English Premier League soccer. And in order to do that, you have to wake up at like 3:30 a.m. on Saturday morning to watch soccer games and buy a special TV package that nobody else has. And you can just imagine this is going to look different than your neighbors. If you have this allegiance, if you have this sense of self and home and belonging that's elsewhere. And Peter's going to go further into this in the book, and he's going to say, yes, you need to be part of your community where you are, but don't think that your citizenship is there. Don't think that your home and your belonging are there. Those are in heaven. Those are with Christ. That's the family that you belong to. And so you're always going to be somewhat different. But even though you're different, you have to love those neighbors. You have to be so interested and involved in what's going on with them. And you have to maintain that tension of being completely unwilling to compromise in terms of your ethics and how you live out your faith, but also so intensely and intimately concerned for the people around you. This is a really tall order. In fact, it's impossible for us to do if we're not motivated by the good news of the new birth. If we don't have this gospel understanding fully coming through our lives, if this is not all the way deep down in who we are, that Jesus has lived this out first for us, and it's because of what he's done that we can be changed, that's the only way we'll ever be able to live out what Peter is calling us to do. So the gospel of the new birth, this message that we're understanding. You see, birth is a really beautiful, though graphic, picture of the gospel. When you were born, you were present, but you weren't responsible. Somebody else's suffering, somebody else's labor brought you life, your mother in this case. And this picture that we're not responsible for the change that's happening, but we're intimately involved in it. This is, I think, intentional that Jesus gives us this image. As we get into this chapter, in verse 2, he gives this image that's maybe even more graphic than this idea of being born again. He says, Peter says, you've been sprinkled with his blood. Sprinkled. I mean, we are used to this language because we come every week and we sing songs that include, we sang this morning, the old rugged cross. What a fascinating idea that we would cling to, that we would have as this sort of picturesque symbol, that we could have, you know, coffee mugs that have pictures of crosses and crosses that cross-stitched and that we hang in our houses. This was an instrument of torture and execution. It's like having electric chair cushions on your couch. It just, but for what Christ has done on it, it makes absolutely no sense. And you can imagine why it's, if we start talking about how we're sprinkled by Christ's blood, and that's what makes us different to our neighbors, we're going to get some looks. We're going to get some odd stares. But we have this living hope, and we can have this new birth because we're seeing the whole big picture. Whenever I read about this idea of being sprinkled by the blood, I cannot help but go back to the place in the Old Testament that I think the New Testament authors are referencing. Even this morning, we read from Hebrews chapter 10, this same idea that we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. This is how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1. That this story starts way before, all the way back in the Old Testament. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. We're in a privileged position. We have the whole big picture. We can look back into the scripture and see the gospel all the way along. And that sprinkled idea, it just reminds me of that. There's this time when Moses is receiving the law, and he and the Israelites are covenanting with God. And they're sealing this covenant. And that's when the people are sprinkled by Moses. Let me read it to you. Moses took the blood from the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Don't you love it when you get the gospel in an Old Testament passage? When you just so clearly see this unbelievable story? We know from the Old Testament, from these same parts of the scripture, that nobody can look on God's face and live. That nobody is worthy to be in God's presence and to just go on being all right. But what we see happening here is that these elders of Israel are invited up into a feast, a meal with God. And they don't die. They feast. They're with the God of Israel, and they're okay. And what we are to understand is that that sprinkling is a picture of what Jesus was going to do for us. The only reason that the elders are able to be in this position, invited to this feast, is that they've been sprinkled. And we are in the same position. And in fact, each week when we come, we have the same opportunity where we come, we're invited to the table to remind ourselves that we've been sprinkled with the blood and to look on, to consider this one who's made all of this possible. That's why we get together for worship. It's an incredible privilege that we're part of. And so Peter is saying to us, it's because of this that I'm asking you to go out and live in this way. That's the way that you're going to be capable of living out the faith that really is difficult. He's saying it would be one thing to just be terrified, to look out at the circumstances that seem to be coming down the pipe, and to just resort to either running and hiding and separating ourselves so dramatically from the culture that we just have no impact whatsoever, or to go along to get along, to compromise, to make subtle shifts in the things we're convicted to. And Peter says, no, neither of those is an option. The way that you follow is that you become more like Christ. You have this new birth and you become like Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of this. We're going to talk more about this this evening. We'll cover chapter 2 as well. So grateful for the chance to share with you. Why don't we close in prayer? God, we thank you for the chance to look into your word. God, we pray that you would help us not to sit above your word, trying to parse it, trying to just figure out more about making convincing arguments from it, but rather that you would help us to sit under it, that you would help us to really give you the authority to speak through your word into our lives, that we would be changed, that you would make us into the kind of people that you desire, the sort of church that can live in difficult times for your glory, that we would see the advance of your kingdom because our neighbors would recognize that though we're different, that we have their best interests at heart because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray that that would be our experience this week, that you would help us to see the places where you're calling us to resist compromise, and also the places where you're calling us to jump into community and involvement with those who don't know you in a way that would be transformational for them. We thank you for this new birth. We thank you that we have a life that begins with what Jesus has done for us. In his name, amen.